So let's begin with prayer and ask for God's help, because we need it. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you to acknowledge you as the source of all that's right and good and true and beautiful in the world and in our lives. And in the triune wisdom and the triune blessedness, the three persons, the one God, you devised not only a creation, which is astonishing, but a redemption. Continue forever and ever and ever and ever in the blessedness of the love of God. So bless us this day, because we already participate in that through faith in Jesus. And if anyone here does not yet participate in that, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you'd make that real and true this very hour. Bless our families, Lord. Bless this congregation. Bless congregations all over the world, especially those that are persecuted, those that are opposed for their faith, especially those in the land of China. And we pray for the glory of the gospel to be seen and known and believed and loved on this day, all around the world. In Jesus we pray it. Amen. So, from lament to praise, last time I taught you this very tiny little song, and I've corrected my heading on my synagogue mosaic floor, the third oldest David, ? Okay, so I found two that are older from the 3rd century AD. But there's David with his Byzantine-style psaltery, not the ancient type, but from the 6th century AD. And his Aramaic name at the top, David. And is that a lion there, partly broken? So how many remember, they think, the song, May the Words of My Mouth? Maybe not. Okay, so I'm going to sing it, and when you can, you join in. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, two older Davids, okay. So here is the statue of David by the Zion Gate, just outside the south end of the old city of Jerusalem. He's there by the wall of the Dormition Abbey. I think I told you the story how his nose was broken by hyperzealous Haredim, ultra-Orthodox Jews, and the statue was repaired and moved to another part of that Mount Zion section. But the statue's been restored. But now a bit of review. Okay, we've had six sessions. What have we done? Well, poetry, the art of sounds, the sounds of words. And if we were from Mars or Telechondra or some other planet, whatever that might be, and first encountering this book, we would discern that it was poetical. And then we would discern, second, that it was musical. And so the sounds of melody, effective patterns of pitch and rhythm and timbre, the quality of voice, whether you sing or whether you sing different patterns of voice. And we also discern by the content that it's worship. And that, of course, is the point of the first two. The poetry and the music is to conduct us by effective, imaginative awareness, emotion, commitment, devotion, love, into the praises, the awe of the majesty of God, the God who made us, the God who knows us, the God who loves us. Those were our first three topics in January. And then we went to three more topics. We did a bit more on biblical Hebrew poetry, especially imagery. And what is meant by imagery? What's imagery, Emma? You know what imagery is. Her eyes get very big. She's terrified. Okay, someone else. Everett, what is imagery?
Conveying pictures through words.
Yeah, a picture through words. Okay, so were you scared? All right. So a picture through words. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit at its season, and its leaves do not wither. And then we depart from the image, and then very next line of text, and all that he does prospers. The wicked not so, They're like the chaff driven by the wind. Okay, Psalm 1, two competing images, two contrasting images. And so imagery and parallelism. What is meant by parallelism? Who will volunteer without being terrified in giving us a brief definition of, okay, Bob? Okay, so at least two lines. Just like in geometry, you can't have a single parallel line. You need at least two. So two lines of text at least with a similar thought or with contrasting ideas. So blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1, verse 1. And the final verse of that psalm, for the Lord knows, or maybe we can translate protects or loves or approves. The verb yada is subject to all kinds of possible translations. It's so rich and deep. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, who knows the last word? Will perish. Yeah. And something I didn't point out earlier, the first letter of the psalm is Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The last word of the psalm begins with Tav, and Rashi, what is Tav in the Hebrew alphabet? Last. It's last. Okay, so from A to Z, so to speak, the first word and the last word, blessedness, the first word, perishing, the last word. Very clever poetry, but it requires, alas, original language to get it. Is there some English equivalent starting with a Z that means perishing? Not that I know of. Okay, so imagery and parallel. And then we did a bit on Psalms genres and what is meant by genre. We'll review that in a moment. I have six of them, but there are many more, but these are the six most common. Laments, hymns of praise, thanksgivings, royal psalms, wisdom psalms, Torah psalms. And then we worked last Lord's Day on Psalms of Lament. And what is a lament? A poetical prayer for help amid distress. Does anybody remember out of the 150, roughly how many are the prayers in distress, the laments? Who remembers? 40, about nearly one third of the book. And who remembers on the second most genre, which is it on that list? It's the hymn of praise. Anybody remember roughly how many of those there are? About 30. So between the laments and the hymns of praise, 70, nearly 50% of the book is just those two genres alone. The Torah Psalms, there are only three of them. The Wisdom Psalms, a bit larger in number, but not vast. And so it's the laments, some of them individual, most of them the individual prayer of the person in distress, and some of them are community or even national. So again, what's meant by genre? Oh, there's Darth Vader, oh my. there's the Beast, okay. Bruce Willis in my favorite Christmas movie. Okay, Dorothy and the Tin Man, et cetera. So here are genres of films, and each image gives you a sense of a different genre. And genres of novels, which we could say, Jane Austen, J.R.R. Tolkien, Suzanne Collins, Charles Dickens. Okay, each of those authors tends toward a particular genre. And what is meant by genre? A category, well, for literary genre, a category of literature marked by certain conventions of form, style, and content that authors use and that readers expect. So if you receive a letter and it says, Dear Sir or Madam, what's the punctuation that follows according to standard genre form? A colon. Dear Mom, what's the punctuation that follows according to standard genre form? A comma. Why? Vivian? But what makes a colon formal and a comma informal? I left my hearing aids in my dresser drawer, and Sue Ann is bringing them at the next hour. So I'm not sure what you said. Okay, different, that's true. Okay, so the sound gives you a greater pause, which may suggest more formality in the colon rather than the comma. All right, okay, that's, I hadn't thought of it that way, but that's brilliant. You know she's brilliant already, right? That's why you married her, right? Okay. All right, so categories of literature, certain conventions. And when you see the conventions, if you know the conventions, then you know what to expect. Okay, so the business letter versus the personal letter. Dear Mom, and then all the yeses in your letter are dollar signs. You don't put that in dear sir or madam. You don't do it that way. Okay, so identifying the genre guides the reader or the hearer in how to understand and respond to the text. So review here again. What is a lament? A poetical prayer for God's help in distress. And we have individual laments and communal laments. So Psalm 44, Psalm 74. Yeah, in 74, the temple's been destroyed. And all the meeting places of God have been burnt in the land. And there is no more any prophet, nor anyone who knows how long, O Lord. For the dark places of the earth are filled with the habitations of cruelty. What a sentence. The dark places of the earth are filled with the habitations of cruelty. That's not beautiful, but it's effective. All right, so the aesthetics of the poetry. Okay, I can hardly say that sentence without weeping. I set it to music 50 years ago for the Christian Student Fellowship Choir. In a script on the book of Acts, and that line of music came after the episode of the stoning of Stephen. Yeah, nothing but psalms in that script. All right, so most of the prayers from 3 to 41 are individual laments, and we talk about the penitential psalms. What's the word penitential? What's penitence? Over to Richard. Richard. Yeah, sorrow that leads to repentance. All right, sorrow over sin. Not the kind of sorrow of Judas, which led to despair and suicide, but the sorrow of Peter after his betrayals of Christ, which led to repentance and restoration. So seven psalms have been marked by ancient Christians as the psalms of penitence. And we sang one of them last Lord's Day, Psalm 51. God be merciful to me. And that, I'm told by many people, is their favorite psalm. One of my favorites is 130. Out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord, hear my voice. All right, so again, review. Well, lots of review today. But I'm going to pass on because my time is going. So I'm going to move now to the hymn of praise. What in the world is a hymn of praise? Oh. There's Genevan's choir with Dr. David Smith in College Hill RP doing a concert in their t-shirts. Okay, what is a hymn of praise? Well, a poem or song on God's glory. And in the studies of the Psalms in the 20th century, it was eventually decided that there are two main types of sentences in the Psalms. Many other types, but two main types of sentences. So here we're doing something like a genre of sentence rather than a genre of the whole composition. And these two types of sentences, some of them command the listener to join into the praise, or they command the self. So bless the Lord, O my soul, is a command to oneself. Hallelujah, the hallelujah is the plural verb in the imperative of the verb to praise. So praise Yah, that is praise Yahweh. And I meant to look up how many times we had that word in the Psalms, but it's a lot. So some of these sentences command the listener or the self to join into the praise. Psalm 98 is one such example. Verse 4, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Shout for joy. Okay, a command. And some other sentences, this is the second type, express God's wondrous character in deeds. Again, in Psalm 98, okay, after saying, sing to the Lord a new song, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Or that word salvation can also be translated victory. He's made his victory known in the sight of the nations. All right, so the actions of God, sometimes the attributes of God, for the Lord is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Is that a command? Yes, it is. For he is good. Is that a description of character? Okay, and then we go further. His love endures forever. And that's in italics in many versions, because I think 26 times or something like that, we get that sentence throughout Psalm 136. A lot of the same content of the psalm is in 135, but in 136, every other sentence is his love endures forever. Kil olam chasto. Kil olam chasto. And the probability here is that the Levitical choir sang the first part of such a verse, and the gathered Israelites sang the Kil olam chasto. So, for his love endures forever. Because you didn't have published psalters in those days, and the congregation could remember the one line and sing it, and you could sing it anywhere. So maybe a priest has a scroll with the text or has memorized the whole text, and the congregation can sing forth the common line. Richard, you had a comment? Okay, my hearing aids are in my are on the way. Yeah. Say it again, Richard.
After the Red Sea victory.
Yes, the Red Sea victory.
Miriam went on, you know, singing the psalms and all this, and there was a great procession of singing. That his love endured forever was one of the main, was a refrain, but you know, in that passage. So I'm just kind of wondering, this particular Psalm 136, it said as old as that event, around that time with Exodus, or is it later?
Well, this particular psalm celebrates a great deal of the earlier history of Israel. So in 136, the temple is still standing. The kingdom has happened. And we get a review of Israel's history. I think it starts with creation. All the way into the entrance into the land and the conquest of the kings of Canaan. So the gift of the land is celebrated as the psalm goes on. And it seems that the psalm is operating within the time of the kingdom when the land is held and the kings are on the throne and the temple is built and the priests are in their standard duties, etc. And so we have the command, give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the God of God, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, and his love endures forever, his love endures forever, his love endures forever. I'd mentioned, I think, last week that in a great deal of African-American song, the song leader has the content of the song and the congregation sings one line again and again and again, intervening with the content of the leader. And maybe you've sung that way. How many have sung that way? It's called call and response. Okay, so a very popular way of doing group song when there are no printed books and something easy to teach. All right, so examples of the hymn of praise. Again, the song or poem on God's glory, Psalm 8. Can anyone cite the opening line of Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's also the final line of the psalm. So we enclose the psalm within two declarations of the excellence of God in 65. Does anybody know the opening line? Praise waits for thee in Zion, and to thee the vow shall be paid. Some will classify 65 as a thank offering or thanksgiving song, and that is a category within the hymns of praise, in my opinion. Not everyone takes that opinion. 100, who can quote the opening line of 100? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands, King James Version. or Shout for Joy to the Lord, more recent versions. 103, who can cite the opening line of 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that's within me bless his holy name. And we go on then to describe the deeds of God, you know, who heals all your diseases, who renews your youth like the eagles. And, you know, so the eagle molts its older feathers and the younger feathers appear and the eagle is now young looking. Okay, he renews your youth. He forgives all your transgressions. He heals all your diseases. And so sentence after sentence of the actions and virtues of God. Some of these are divine kingship hymns. Now, they're found mainly in the 90s. There is one in 47 that's out of the usual set. Does anybody remember how 47 begins? For all you psalm singers out there, you've done it all your lives, many of you. What's 47:1? Clap your hands, all you people. Yeah, shout to God with a voice of triumph. In 93, the Lord reigns. In 95 through 99, the common sentence, not necessarily first, but the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns. And it seems to many, and to me as well, and according to the dissertation by David Howard Jr., who was one of my classmates, who got a PhD at University of Michigan, the 90s are a climax to 100, all acclaiming divine kingship. So they are a set, a kind of ascending stairway to 100. And what is 100 again? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Now the verb there, hariu, is a typical verb for acclaiming a new king. So even that line, hidden in English, but evident to the user of Hebrew, is an acclamation of divine kingship. So divine kingship hymns, a subset. So here is an example of a hymn of praise. It's called a todah in Hebrew, and todah can be translated thanksgiving or praise. I'm thinking of 138. Now I'm in 100. So shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Okay, how many of these are commands? Shout, worship, come, know, enter, give thanks. Oh, that's about half the psalm. How many of these are descriptions of God's deeds or character? Let's see. He has made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. For the Lord is good. His love endures forever. Oh, that's a very common sentence in the psalms. And often it continues with this next line, his faithfulness through all generations. So the Lord is good, his love endures forever. That's, I don't know, maybe 40, 50 times in the Psalms. Psalm 100 then is an excellent example, one of the clearest examples of the hymn of praise, because every sentence is either the command to praise or a description of God's wondrous character or deeds. Here's another one, one of my favorites, a hymn of praise, Psalm 138, which is ascribed to David. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart before the gods, and I put gods in quotation marks because likely it means angels rather than the deities of the pagans. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your holy temple and praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. Now, this departs only ever so slightly from the command because it's describing his obedience to the command. I will praise you. Instead of saying, praise the Lord with all my heart, I will praise you. He's obeying the command. So a slight variation then. For when I called, you answered me. So there is the deed of God. The previous line is often mistranslated. What's the mistranslation? For I think it says something like, you have exalted your word over your name. And a careful study of that text shows that the tradition of that is not correct, but rather you've so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. That's a bit paraphrasing because the Hebrew is difficult and I've mentioned the terseness of the poems. Remember how a lot of the syntax of standard prose is left out so we get shorter sentences? And in the terseness of this one, earlier translations went astray. So God's word and God's name. So you stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. And then the final prayer, which is plaintive, do not abandon the works of your hands. So this particular hymn of praise operates almost on the boundary of the lament because the enemies are active. And the final line is a prayer for God's deliverance in the midst of trouble. Here's 98. I set this to music when I was 18, and Renick Wright didn't quite like it. How many knew Dr. Renick Wright? Okay, I played it for him on my guitar. This was a mistake. So sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Notice the opening line has both elements, the command to sing and the deeds of God. And so shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, burst into jubilant song, make music, etc., etc. For he comes to judge the earth. All right, so for the believer, final judgment is a good thing, not to be feared. Why? Why does the believer not need to fear final judgment? Why? Say again?
We have bypassed judgment.
Yes, and in our faith, justified by faith, final judgment has already happened within time. Yeah, so we are vindicated by faith in Jesus. The final verdict has already been given.
Amen.
Wow. All right, so the psalm anticipates that. The clarity of St. Paul's expositions of justification, that's not quite there yet, but the fact is there that judgment for the Israelite believer is not a time of fear, but rather a time of rejoicing and confidence. He will judge the world in righteousness. Oh, hallelujah, all that is wrong shall be set right. Wow. Wow. And he'll do this with righteousness and equity. Now, the most common command to praise, does anyone know what it is? Often not even translated, but transliterated in our English versions. Hallelujah, yes. Hallelujah. So the verb halal is either to boast or to praise. Put it in a certain form called the piel, which Rashi knows all about. By the way, when he was my Hebrew student, Russ got named Rashi. All my Hebrew students get Hebrew names. So 25 years later, he's still Rashi. Okay, so so put that verb in the piel, which he knows all about, and you get the meaning praise. So speaking in boast of God. Sometimes the verb is negative. One's boasting in oneself. Bad, bad, bad stuff. But in the piel, typically praise to God. And in the hallelujah, we get that verb in plural in the imperative. Okay, so if we were in Alabama, we'd say, y'all praise, y'all praise. And when you get to the Greek version of the Old Testament called Septuagint, there is no H letter in Greek. So how is the hallelujah spelled? What's the first letter? Take a guess. A, and that's how we get alleluia, spelled with the A. And of course, you've seen that in lots of poems and maybe hymns and such, and in the New Testament, alleluia, with no H. If you're in a fully punctuated Greek text, the A has a little apostrophe in front of it, which is the rough breathing mark. So it is actually pronounced hallelujah, but most Greek texts don't use the full punctuation and leave out the rough breathing mark, and so you get alleluia. And in the Latin Vulgate from roughly 400, you just get alleluia. And so both words, both spellings, get into English devout tradition. Hallelujah with the H, alleluia with the A. Which one did Georg Friedrich Handel use in The Messiah? Alleluia or hallelujah? Hallelujah. Okay, so the H was in Handel. That's more authentic. So, in the New Testament, the hallelujah happens only four times. That's unexpected. I mean, it's all over the book of Psalms, especially the last five of them. They begin and end with the hallelujah, the command to praise. Here is Psalm 150 in a bit of Hebrew. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. El, bekodcho, hallelujahu, berkia, uzo. That means hallelujah, that is Yahweh. Hallelujah, God in his sanctuary. Hallelujah, him in the expanse, the heavenly expanse of his power. So Psalm 150, and I think 12 times we get the hallelujah, apparently for the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's all over the book of Psalms, but in the New Testament, oddly, it happens only four times, and it's all in one chapter. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, which is the celebration of the fall of Babylon. Now, Babylon here is not literal. It's not, you know, the second Gulf War, you know, when American troops entered. No, no, it's not that. It's the symbol of the world system that hates God. And the Babylon imagery of the book of Revelation is mixed with the Old Testament story of Babylon conquering and burning Jerusalem, and Rome conquering and burning Jerusalem the second time in 70 AD. And so it's Rome and Babylon as symbols of the world system that hates God. And what happens in Revelation 19? Oh, the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Again, they shouted, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Who's the her? It's the feminine image of the city of Babylon, the world system that hates God, imaged earlier in the book in chapter 16 as the great prostitute riding on a beast with seven heads. Okay, her smoke, that is the smoke of her damnation. Wow, it goes up forever and ever. And heaven rejoices in the damnation of those who hate God with final and fatal hatred. Once I hated God. Maybe you did too. And I demanded of my mother they take my name off the church roll. It took a year, but they did. I was 13. I knew everything, right? Okay. At 16, I was converted. Okay, hallelujah. All right, so yeah, her smoke, the smoke of those who were finally and fatally impenitent. Third time, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated upon the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. What's the amen? That's also Hebrew, amen, from the verb to be firm or steady or trustworthy. And when you say the amen, that's the declaration that what has happened is firm. All right, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah. And okay, so the destruction of the powers of evil, it's achieved, amen. And the result then is hallelujah. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the rush, a roar of rushing waters, like peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. These are the only four times we get the hallelujah in the New Testament. It's remarkable. Now, in those high church traditions like High Church Lutheran or Anglican or Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, you do not say the hallelujah in liturgy, in public worship, during Lent. When are you allowed to, now you work among the Anglicans, when are you allowed at last to say the hallelujah? No, okay, it stops at Ash Wednesday, and the first time you're allowed to say it is Easter Sunday morning at the resurrection. Now, we don't do that stuff here, you know, or maybe you might do it privately, but we don't do it in our Reformed Presbyterian services, which are guided by the regulative principle of worship. But the idea is rather alluring, isn't it? That in the days of repentance, okay, Lent means the lengthening of days, but it's meant to be a time of repentance. I'm not commending the celebration of it, but I'm commending the idea of repentance. And in a time of repentance, all right, you come through it, and you feel, you experience a renewal of grace. And so what do you rightly say? You say the hallelujah. Now, here's one of the weird things about the word. The word is a command. Okay, y'all, Alabama, y'all praise. Whom do you praise? You praise Yah. But here's what happens to the word. It becomes an acclamation. What is an acclamation? Say it again.
A vehement statement of something.
Okay, vehement might be a bit of the wrong. Well, it could be, yeah. So anathema in Paul's letters. If anyone preaches a different gospel, even an angel from heaven, even the angel Moroni. No, Paul doesn't say that. Okay, a different gospel, even an angel, let him be anathema. And anathema means cursed. It's Aramaic, it's early Christian liturgical language. Cursed, and it comes into the Greek New Testament. Aramaic was the first language of Christians, Greek the second language of Christians, and so the word of the first language comes into the second as an acclamation, cursed. And in the same way, the alleluia, a command in plural, becomes an acclamation, a declaration of God's glory, and the command sense gets shoved a bit to the back, and the wonder of participating in God's redemptive power comes to the fore, and it's an acclamation. It's an excited, celebration, like Zowie. Okay, Zowie is an acclamation of something surprising, or wow. But it's focused upon God, and that's how the word comes to function. Now, I want you to open up a book of Psalms, your Bible, to the book of Psalms, and I want you to track something with me in my last few minutes here. So turn to Psalm 1, and we're going to do a quick 60-mile-an-hour transit through the book of Psalms. You with me? Okay. Psalm 1. In most versions, there's a heading before the first psalm. Not the heading about the first psalm, but the heading before the heading. What's the heading before the heading?
Book 1.
All right, now that goes as far as Psalm 41. So now turn to 41. And the vast majority of the psalms you've skipped through are laments, starting with Psalm 3. Most of them are attributed to David. And in 41, look at the very last verse. Can someone read it loud and clear, verse 13? Go ahead, Sandy.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.
Uh-huh. Amen. Oh, double amen. Oh, okay. Extraordinary. Double amen. What's the next heading? Not the heading of the individual song, but the heading above the heading. What is it, Aaron? Book 2, okay. Now, most of what will happen between 41 and the end of Book 2 will be, again, laments, many of them from David, not all of them. There are more hymns of praise, there's more variety. But between 3 and 72, the lament is still the dominant genre. Now come to the end of 72, and someone read verses 18 and 19, loud, clear voice. Who's got it? 18 and 19.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has led us as wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
And we'll stop right there. Are the words very similar to the end of 41? A lot of the same words, too. And then we have the only prose sentence in the verse numbers of the book of Psalms. Can someone read verse 20? Ah, so once upon a time, the book of Psalms ended here. And appropriately, Psalm 72 has its own heading of Solomon, and the opening sentence, give the king your justice. So we've made the transition from David's life, David's reign, to the reign of his son, and the prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. An appropriate conclusion to a very early edition of the book of Psalms. David died in the year 970 BC. So I'll make the claim that most of 1 through 72 existed as a twofold set early on in Israel's history. Now, what's the next heading? The heading above the heading after the prayers of David, what's it say there? Book 3. All right, now so we're going to turn now to the end of Psalm 89. And in 89, we begin with a celebration of the steadfast love of the Lord in the life of King David. But we end the psalm with despair, apparently. Look at verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself? And the dynasty has been cast off its throne. David's line is no longer ruling. Disaster has happened. And verse 50, remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart the insults of the nations with which your enemies mock us, O Lord. And they mock the footsteps of your anointed. That is, there is still a line of David. There is an anointed of the Lord, but he's not reigning anymore. But now, there's a final line. Can someone read verse 52? Loud, clear voice. Oh, amen and amen, and a blessed? Oh, same words, briefer, all right. So what frames the books of the Psalms one by one? Let's do one more. Turn to the end of 106. And could someone read verse 48? Who's got it? Loud, clear voice. Oh, almost the same words? Not the double amen, but one, and then followed by the hallelujah. Okay, so that's the end of book 4. Now, in book 5, the last of the set, here we have most of the psalms that are clearly from after the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the time of the second temple, which begins in about 536 BC, after 3 generations of exile. We get some psalms of exile in that set, including 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered you, O Zion. We hung our harps upon the trees in the midst thereof, and our captors demanded of us a song, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Okay, so that's in the last set. But also we have psalms like the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Is that 147? I think it's 147. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. And in 126, when the Lord brought Zion's exiles back, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with melody. And so psalms of the return to Zion are frequent within the last book. And that gives us a strong sense that the book is being built bit by bit over many decades, even centuries of time. Does anyone know the earliest named author within the Psalms?
Noah.
Named author, not Noah. Moses, yes, Psalm 90, Moses. And after Psalm 89's disaster of the loss of kingship and that final, blessed be the Lord, we now focus upon divine kingship. So 90 through 100 are God as king. And that seems to be intentional because David's line is no longer ruling. Ah, but God rules. So do you see how the whole book of Psalms is themed? And now my last point is it's almost, it's 18 after. Okay, turn to Psalm 145. And we have, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever. This is the last psalm attributed to David. It is also an alphabetical acrostic. That is, it's the A, B, C, D, line after line, for roughly 22 lines of poetry. And this is the conclusion of anything by David within the set. And then what happens? The first word of 146 is also the last word of 146. First word of 147 is also the last word of 147. First of 148 is the last of 148. First of 149, the last of 149. And what happens in 150? The same first and last word, but the opening of that word, the hallelujah, is in every line of 150. Is this, now if you're attending 4th of July fireworks and the Zambolini company has set the thing up, what happens in the last 5 minutes or so of the fireworks show? What happens? Yeah, the grand finale. This is the grand finale of the Psalms. And all of these from 145 through 150 are hymns of praise. And all of 146 through 150 are the hallelujah hymns of praise. And we move then from lament as the dominant form in the early part of the book, the first half, and we move to hymns of praise, and the book ends entirely with hymns of praise. Doesn't that sound spiritually right? We turn to God in our trouble, in our sin, in our affliction, in our illness, in being opposed by enemies maybe, and those are our prayers that dominate the first half of the book, books 1 and 2 up to 72. And then by the end, what dominates? The hallelujah and the hymns of praise. And notice that the final line of the Psalter before the hallelujah is, let everything that is breath praise the Lord. Now we sing that a lot, but do we reflect upon the meaning of it? It is a prayer for world redemption, that every breathing entity within the universe will praise the Lord and do so in faith and hope and love. So there is an eschatology, there is a future doctrine in which the praises of God will win. And that's also what we find in the book of Revelation, isn't it? All right, final and fatal impenitence leads to the burning forever and a hallelujah. But the greater destiny of the world is redemption. And in the last line of the Psalms, we pray for a vast, vast redemption. That everything that has breath, and what's the last word? And let's say it in Hebrew, hallelujah. The Lord be with you all.